Good evening. It's an honor to be back with you tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're honored to have you here. I hope that you will join us in the Word of God this evening as we discuss it together. If you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to hang out tonight. If you want to grab a Bible in the pew that is there, you will find that on page 746. And Acts chapter 16 is going to be our text for this evening. Tonight, we're going to be looking at conversion stories, and this is really a lead-in. I'd already planned on preaching on this, but we've decided to start a new series in our Wednesday night Bible study to look closer at a lot of these different conversion stories in the book of Acts, and we're actually going to be having different people teach that each week, so if you're interested in teaching that, we have a sign-up sheet in the back. If you'd like to put your name down for one of those, that begins this Wednesday, and we're looking forward to some of those. But I'd already planned on preaching this lesson for a while. It's a fascinating passage. It's a significant one. In Acts chapter 16, we have the first movement from what would have been considered in the time of the Roman Empire, a movement from Asia into Europe. And I know we don't have those same distinctions quite today, but a lot of the evangelism that had taken place in the early missionary journeys had been, of course, in Jerusalem, the area around there, into Samaria, and then on up into Syria, which is still modern-day Syria in that area, and then on up into Turkey. Modern-day Turkey was called Asia Minor at the time. But then you're entering a little bit different culture once you cross that Hellespont. It's the little chasm between Turkey and Greece. When you get over there into that Greek culture, this was a little bit different area for the gospel to go into. And so we have that this first, what we often call the Macedonian call. We have this vision where Paul sees it's time to go into Macedonia. And that's the northern part of Greece. And you're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts that the gospel starts to spread on down into the rest of Greece, on over into Italy, and then, of course, even back into Turkey, some and other places in the world. Now, why do I throw out all those names to you? We're focusing on Philippi tonight. Philippi was an important city to establish the gospel in Greece, in Europe, as something that was a viable religion in the midst of not only people from a Jewish background, but people from a Greco-Roman background who were very much tied into their pagan religion, the worship of their gods and goddesses. And so this is a tough area to work in, but it's an exciting area for Paul to work in. We're going to encounter three different characters in this chapter tonight. We have three conversion stories. Really, the second one may not technically be a conversion story, but it's at least an occasion where we see someone who is in need of Jesus, and we see powerful transformation only by the power of Jesus in her story. The first one that we're going to meet is going to be Lydia in verse 14, where we're going to start reading. Tonight, we're calling this lesson a success, a mess, and a scene of duress. The success is a young lady by the name of Lydia. I say young lady. We don't know exactly how old she is. She seems to be a businesswoman. And let's read from verse 14 here. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her whole household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. What do we see from Lydia? I call Lydia the success. We don't know a whole lot about her, but we do know a few things right here. Number one, she's from another city. So she's a migrant. She has migrated here as a worker. And she is not only migrated looking for a job, she seems to be very successful at what she's doing. She has her own business. And it's not only any business, it's a sales business. And it's not only sales, it's the selling of purple fabrics. Now, purple, if you understand, I don't know all the background of dyes in the ancient world, but if you wanted different colors of fabric, they're a lot more accessible now to go down to your local Michaels or local whatever else and get whatever color fabric that you wanted. In this time, those different fabrics had to come from specific dyes that were used. And some of those dyes were harder to come by. They were rarer than others. Purple, is my understanding, was one of the rarer of the dyes for fabrics. That's why purple is often considered a color of royalty that they would wear. There is much value in fabrics that have been dyed purple. And so we presume that that detail is in there to show us that Lydia is someone who is involved in, you know, a high dollar trade that she is involved in. This is not someone who is peddling something that's the small market on the side of the street. She's in a high dollar trade here. And so she seems to be someone who's very successful. She's presumably wealthy, a businesswoman, a woman of status, and we find out she's already got religion. She's already a believer in God, okay, to some extent. She's got a faith that maybe she's very comfortable with at the moment. Now, if you think of Lydia, how would we think of her as someone today? We live in a very affluent part of the world and even of our country here, even of the state here in Montgomery County. I think of Lydia as someone maybe who runs a successful business in Bethesda, maybe even who has a nice home on the Potomac River, maybe someone who is what we would call well off in her business dealings. That's Lydia. That's a lot of the people that you're going to interact with in this county, in our culture right here, in the community around us. And maybe even people who have got some version of faith, whatever it may be, but it works for them. They're satisfied with where they're at right now, with their business, with their faith, with their life right now. There's a lot of satisfaction there. They feel like they are a success. And on many levels, they are. On many levels, Lydia is here. And yet, sometimes, it's the most religious people, or at least people that are most comfortable with the faith that they currently have, and successful people, sometimes it's those people who need a new birth the most. I think back to Jesus' interactions with Nicodemus. If you remember Nicodemus, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is one of the most religious. Paul himself was a Pharisee, one of the most religious. These are people that needed a powerful new birth experience because they were successes before encountering Christ. And they could see themselves not only religiously, socially, economically, they could see themselves as already being where you might want to be. So why would you need Jesus? So when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus wants to talk about some other things. He's interested in Jesus, but you can see Jesus immediately taking the conversation to, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Almost driving that home with Nicodemus that it doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter how successful you've been. If you're a success in the eyes of the world, you need new birth probably more than anybody. Everyone needs it, though. And I think that's what this chapter is going to show us, is that people are in different situations when they're confronted with the gospel and with the power of Jesus. And the gospel is meant to reach them in whatever situation that they're in. Sometimes, though, people who are a success are not as open to looking for something else. Sometimes they're very satisfied with where they are in life. And I think that's part of the reason that you read here in this text. She's listening, but the Lord opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I think Lydia needed her heart opened, needed that receptivity that I think God can do. I don't think that the Bible teaches that that there is no role in us actually listening and responding to the message, that God does all of that for us. I think God's done all of the work of atonement. He's done that. There's nothing we can do. He's done the work of justification. There's nothing that we can do there. But as far as listening and responding to the message, that there is something that we have to engage that. But at the same time, I think passages like this will show us that sometimes we need to be opened, sometimes even supernaturally, opened by God to that message. Because we can be so closed off, so happy and satisfied with where we're at in life already. And Lydia is someone who needed that. That's why I encourage you, in your dealings with people like Lydia, don't go about it without engaging in prayer to God to open them to see why this gospel message is something that is relevant to them. It's something that is important to them. There's a guy who wrote a book on evangelism, and his name is Nick Pollard. I've quoted from some of his stuff before. He uses this term called positive deconstruction. And what he means by that is not just bashing people with hellfire and brimstone, but to, at the same time, though, getting them to take a sincere look at their life and their worldview, their view of the world, and if they think that they're a success, and they think that their view of everything and of their life is airtight, that they've got it all figured out. Positive deconstruction is showing them, helping them to see, it's not just showing, it's helping them to arrive at, you know what, there are still flaws here. There are still holes here. There is a brokenness here. Unless people see that they are broken, they're not going to see the need for Jesus. And I think Lydia is one of those who the holes in her life, the flaws, may not have been as evident. And yet, they needed to be shown to her. So I think that the prayer is for God to open her up to see those. And I would say the same thing as you're interacting with people, especially those on the affluent end here in Montgomery County, the communities around us. Interact with them in such a way that you're also praying to God, that God will open them to see that they are broken without Jesus, to see the need for Him, and to see how the gospel can change their lives. I encourage you, learn that from Lydia right here. She's the success, and yet she still acknowledges in the end, I'm not a success unless I am in Jesus. I am nothing unless I am in Jesus. And we find her and her whole household are converted right here. Now let's go to the next episode. It's a very, very different situation that's going on in this same city of Philippi. Read on with me, and we're going to read beginning in verse 16. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, that's the synagogue, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, after receiving such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So things turn a little darker, a little more dangerous here in this city. Now let's talk about this girl. We don't know a whole lot about her either. We don't know a whole lot about Lydia. We don't know a whole lot about this girl. There's some things we can tell. If Lydia is the success, this girl is the mess. She is a mess. Her situation at this moment. Let's get into this a little bit more. This appears to be a girl with a demonic spirit. And this demonic spirit gives her some form of supernatural divination ability. If you don't think that these powers are real in the Bible, I encourage you to read the whole Bible and read what it says about staying away from trying to tamper with these powers of Satan. The Old Testament is full of warnings about this, and we even have some places in the New Testament that speak of these things happening and speak of it as attributing these powers ultimately to Satan. This is what this girl is experiencing. This is not an act. She's experiencing something very much a spiritual sickness at this moment. Not just a mental sickness, but a spiritual sickness. Something very real and very dark is at work in this girl. And it's beyond her own power and control. I would say in this text that she is a slave on two different levels. She's a slave to Satan and this demonic power. And she's also a slave to some shady characters who seem to be making a fortune off of her fortune telling. Now, does that happen in our world? People who are in a position to make money off of someone who is weaker, to oppress them, to extort them, to use them in such a way that brings them something selfish. Absolutely, it happens. Her story is told time and time again throughout history. This girl, on two different levels here, is a victim of control of others. She is in need of liberation. If Lydia is someone in our modern world, in our area here, if Lydia is someone who's a successful businesswoman in Bethesda, this girl is the teenage prostitute. She's the one who has been a victim of human trafficking and those who are profiting from it. I listened to a lecture online from Villanova University. It was specifically on human trafficking just in the city of Philadelphia. And these were some law enforcement people who'd had experience in dealing with what was going on in the sex and drugs trade in Philadelphia. Don't think that this is just something that's going on in foreign countries. It's going on here more than we realize. Slavery is still very real on a number of different levels. What often happens as they explain this is that young girls are found, sometimes 13, 14, 15, 16, usually ones who are vulnerable, ones who are in a position where they may not have a strong family life, ones who are looking for someone to love them. They may not have a strong father figure. They may not have any father figure. They may not even have a strong mother figure. They may not be getting love at home, and they are seeking it. And so what happens sometimes is someone who's a little bit older than them promises them something, lures them into some type of a relationship, and they start to see this man who's a little bit older as a type of boyfriend, and he promises her things, and he may lure her into some type of relationship, and over time, what happens is that he introduces her to some cheap drugs, gets her addicted to these cheaper drugs. She has become an addict, and when he knows that she's an addict, he has complete control over her. Because now, in order to keep her, in order for her to have what she wants, he provides the drugs, and he demands that she offer her body in prostitution. And he makes all the money off of it because he's a pimp that's part of a larger ring of this human trafficking, this underground network that is going on in all of our cities. This is very real. It's a form of kidnapping. It is brainwashing. It is slavery. And it is dark. And it's going on around us. That's the type of thing that's happening to this girl here. Watch the movie Slumdog Millionaire a few years ago. It takes place in India. I think the city specifically is Mumbai in India. It tells a story of an 18-year-old who is on the Indian version of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And it kind of gives his backstory of why he's doing so well on this game show, what led him to this point. And it's been his experiences on the streets of Mumbai. He's an orphan. And there is he has a brother, and there's a section of the movie where these guys are, as brothers, they're on the streets of Mumbai, and they're just living off their scavengers, basically. They're living off of whatever they can find, the trash heaps, whatever else. And they encounter a man, a little bit older, who seems to offer them a home to take them in. And it seems to be a good situation, but whenever he takes them in, he starts to send them out during the day to go beg for money. Beg for money on the streets of Mumbai. And of course, whenever they come back, they bring the money to him, and he keeps the money. And they realize over time that this is a network of many, many, many orphans and others that this man may have even kidnapped, who he has brought into this network of sending them back out to make money for him. There's a scene in the movie where one of the boys even witnesses what's going to happen to another one of their friends as part of this group, where they've taken him and they're going to, in order to get be more likely for him to bring in some money for them. They're going to intentionally blind him, take out his eyes, just so that he will be able to be sent out, and people he'll tug on the heartstrings of people more that way, and will bring in money. This stuff happens in our world, and this is dark. This is what happens. People take advantage of other people in this fallen world, and there is some terrible stuff that is associated with it. These types of stories are endless. So I could tell you them over and over tonight. There is nothing new under the sun. Sin corrupts people into preying on the weaker people for selfish, enslaving purposes. And that's what's going on in Acts 16. Even we don't know a whole lot about the situation. What is going on? This is a girl who is sick. This is a girl who has a real problem. And yet, instead of that someone coming in and trying to help her with this problem that she's facing, someone is instead taking advantage of this and is using it to their glory, to their own bank account. They're making profit off of this girl. She is not only a spiritual victim, she is a social victim. She's experiencing slavery on both of these levels. And here's the liberating power of the gospel on multiple levels. And here's Paul, and this may seem like this is just a situation where Paul's just tired of listening to her, so he just says, all right, get the Spirit come out of her. There's more going on here than that, as you can tell from the consequences of what happens. For Paul to confront this on both levels, the spiritual level and the social level here, for him to confront that was to put himself at risk, was to put himself and Silas at risk, even in the midst of their evangelism. They've got other people to do. They could have just avoided this, right? They could have gone on and talked with other people. Paul takes on these powers. He doesn't do it by himself. He takes them on in the name of Jesus. And so we see that in this text, that he says, come out of her in the name of Jesus. And he knows the spiritual power he's dealing with, but he also knows the social consequences of what this is going to mean. What does it mean? It means that those who were making money off of her are now livid about what's happened. They take these men that they see as being responsible for taking away their source of income, and they bring them and bring these charges against them. And of course, they become victims of injustice. There's not a real trial that goes on here. There's just a rash decision to beat them, to put them in prison. They pay for this decision with body blows and some time in prison. What does this show us? It shows us that people that are in real situations of darkness, that may be in maybe tough situations in their own family, it may be situations where they're caught up in something that is beyond their control, it may be that they have made a bad decision or two in their life, but now they're caught up in a system that it seems like there's no way out of it. It means that evangelism of these people, reaching them with the gospel, with the power of Jesus, means that you're going to have to invest in that situation. It means that you may encounter some risk. You may encounter some danger when you try to help people in this situation. But remember the power of Jesus. Remember that what you're doing is in the name of Jesus, and that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul and Silas are not afraid of the challenges that come from working with this young lady and from casting out this demon out of her. And that leads to the third story. And what Paul and Silas have just done has created the situation that sets up the third story. Because the third episode here is now in the jail cell. They've been put in there for reasons of doing good, not evil. Often happens to Christians. And yet they're in here with some other people who probably have actually committed crimes of various natures. We don't know the background of all the prisoners that are here. Maybe some of them are victims of injustice as well. But you can definitely see a difference in how Paul and Silas respond to this situation than the way that the other prisoners are responding. Paul and Silas, as we're going to read here, have a very different attitude. We just left them with their in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened, And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into his house and set food before them, and they rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is the scene of duress. This is a prison guard. He's a Roman guard, works in the city of Philippi here, and he's given instructions to guard the prisoners. This is his sole responsibility. And so when he falls asleep on the job, and he wakes up and he sees that the doors have been opened, how do you think he's going to react? Well, maybe we need a little bit of a background of how Roman prison guards were treated in this time. If that is your sole responsibility, to fail to guard those prisoners, to allow an escape, basically equated to a forfeit of your life. Your life was most likely going to be taken as a result of this. The jailer was now subject to a charge of capital punishment if someone had actually escaped during this supposed jailbreak, which obviously appears that God is involved in this, with this earthquake that happens. It's too coincidental for him not to be. He's behind the scenes in all of these situations, creating opportunities for evangelism. And so the guard is prepared to take his own life because he knows that that's what's probably going to happen to him. And to spare him and his whole family the shame of having to be executed publicly, he's ready to go ahead and do it himself. Just to imagine this, if you had worked in the criminal justice system your whole life, and how would it feel to then be the one who is on the other side, to be the one who is now going to the electric chair if you've been the one pulling the switch on everyone else the whole time? Or maybe another analogy to think of it. Maybe what's going on with him is how many militaries throughout the world have often treated those who they consider to be deserters, those who consider to be traitors. That's how he would probably have been treated publicly at this point. He would have been shamed like someone who had been a deserter from a responsibility. He doesn't want to go through that. He's ready to give it up. He doesn't give a rip at this point. And here's our insight into this situation for us in evangelism. For someone who doesn't give a rip, for someone who is at their wit's end, sometimes words are not enough. You don't tell the gospel to someone who doesn't give a rip. You show the gospel to someone who doesn't give a rip. Here's what I mean. There are at least three or four ways here, I'd say at least three, that Paul and Silas impact this man by action to the point that he's compelled by their belief system. He's compelled to take notice. What do these guys have that I don't have? How are they different? Number one is this: their joy with no rational reason for it. You guys have been locked up in prison. You're in shackles, chains. Why are you singing? Why are you praying? Why are you joyful in these moments? They are handling affliction and distress in a far different way than this man knows how to handle it, as is evidenced in the text. He's willing to take his own life rather than go through public humiliation. These guys are not taking their own life. They've gone through public humiliation and they're still rejoicing. They're still singing. And it's impacting the people around them. Number two, he sees their integrity. The doors are open in a prison. It's time to get out, right? It's time to run. It's time to escape. And yet, Paul assures this man, rather than just running off from him, he's there. He doesn't want this man to take his life. He says, we're all here. We're all here. We have not run off. We've had the opportunity to, but we haven't. How do you think that would impact someone? That's living out the gospel. That's integrity here. They stay not for their own sake. They stay for His sake. And third, as a result of all of this, Paul and Silas repay evil with good. If you think about that, if that jailer, that guard over there represents the very forces that have oppressed you, that have made you a victim, and yet you don't strike back at them, instead, you share something with them. You share something positive with them. You show love in return. You care for them. You do not return evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. And you see that in this scene. They reach out in concern to him. From the jailer's perspective, this is a new and shocking way of dealing with others who are bringing harm on you. And I think those are at least three ways that they are showing the gospel to this jailer in a way where words themselves, in and of themselves, might not have been enough for him. But he sees the gospel in these three ways in these individuals. And it not only impacts him, but his entire family. They hear the gospel that they've already seen in action. They respond in obedient faith. They're baptized. His whole family is. What do we have by the end of this chapter? We have the beginnings of an established church in Philippi. It's a church that's made up of people from very different backgrounds. But that's what the church is. It's diverse. That's what the gospel is. It reaches people on different levels, in different ways. It's meant for all of us. And I hope that the beauty of this account is to show you that the gospel is for all. People who think that they're a success, people who know that they're a mess, and people who are very troubled and maybe feel like they're at the end of their rope. The gospel is for every one of them. Use this passage as a guide to help you in showing the gospel to them and telling the gospel to them. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for this chance to come together tonight, study from these accounts, to learn from Lydia and from this slave girl and from this jailer in Philippi. And we pray that we can learn from each of these characters. We see ourselves in these characters many times. And other than that, Father, we know that there are many around us who represent the feelings of each of these people. And we pray that you will help us to identify those, to pray for them in a way that you will open their hearts, that we can show them the gospel, that they will see their need for Jesus. Help us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, if you're here and you haven't gone through with the same response that we see here from Lydia and her family, the response that we see from the jailer and his family, believing in the gospel, believing in its saving power, believing that Jesus died for our sins, that He was raised from the dead on our behalf, and that we can now participate in that. The text tells us that these families were baptized. They're baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, to walk in newness of life with Him. If you need to make that decision tonight, or if we can pray about anything else in your life, we're going to sing a song here. Please come as together we stand and sing.